We are back and better than ever. This is Matthew Garnett. In layman's terms, we are going to do some old school apologetics here, defending the veracity of Holy Scripture against an unlikely source, against an unlikely source at the Text and Canon Conference. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
And the smallest category of variants are those that are both meaningful and viable. That is, they change the meaning to some degree, and they have a good chance of being authentic. That's what we mean by viable. Less than 1/5 of 1% of all textual variants fit this group. And I think it's better than the way it's
being run. Okay, we are back. We are back from a little hiatus here, but we're going to discuss some old school apologetics here. Like I said, defending the veracity of Holy Scripture against, again, an unlikely source, and don't have much time to gild the lily here, so let's get right to it. I want to welcome everyone listening on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Thank you to Pastor Poppy and everyone up there in Nebraska for hosting us on their radio station. Also, thank you to Steve Kozar for continuing to promote us on themessedupchurch.com. There's tons of fantastic resources available on themessedupchurch.com that'll help you kind of navigate the American Christian landscape. And finally, let me also, most importantly, emphasize, please donate to our Kenya Well Project. The way we've got that set up now is you go to our website, you land on our website, there's a place where you can donate $5, $10, or $15 per episode. So every time you listen, we've got enough folks that if we can get that donation pattern down, we can fund this well project. We also have some good news coming out about that forthcoming. I can't quite divulge that yet, but those of you who have donated, you should take heart, because I think some really exciting things are getting ready to happen with that well project. I was discussing it with one of the board members at the Kibos Academy this morning at my local parish. And just to have the well will give them the ability to have indoor plumbing. They would have running water inside the facility. This is what you would expect when you'd send your child to a particular school, right? that they would have indoor plumbing, they have running water, hot water, these sorts of things. And when we get this well drilled, that's what they're going to have. So please donate that. You can also make a one-time donation on our GoFundMe. Please continue to donate to this. We've got some exciting news coming out about this that is going to put us over the top on this thing. So don't donate to it. Be a part of it, and we can provide this very very much needed resource to these children who are trying to learn Luther's Catechism, who are trying to learn Holy Scripture, along with their other studies, that will break the cycle of poverty in Kenya. All right, so pretty exciting stuff. All right, so we're going to look at the Text and Canon Conference. Came across this, and pretty interesting stuff. This is Christian stuff, but it's also for those of you who are my atheist listeners, to demonstrate to you the veracity of Holy Scripture, to show you that what God has spoken to us, and I've talked about this many times, the importance of having God's voice, and how that kind of breaks the deadlock between a lot of these, even these political debates that we're having here in the West. This important idea of having a voice outside of humanity that can tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And it is a source of great an indispensable epistemological source, God's word, God's voice to us. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. And so we don't have much time to mess around with much, so we're going to get right to it. We're going to first of all appeal to one of the greatest experts in the field, a man who's teaching at the seminary I went to, Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Dan Wallace, and he's going to talk to us about where we got our Bible, and then we're going to proceed from there. So let's get to it.
So Erasmus liked what Luther was saying. He liked the idea of getting back to the original languages, back to the sources. This was a line that Erasmus came up with, ad fontes, Latin for to the sources. And the idea was, let's get back behind the Latin Vulgate, the official translation of the Bible that was used for centuries, for over a millennium, in fact, that was done by Jerome in the late 4th, early 5th century. And that's what the Catholic Church said, this is the inspired Bible. Well, Erasmus had the audacity to publish his own Latin translation and to criticize Jerome's. You can see that that's not the normal Roman Catholic view. And he got in a heap of trouble for doing it. But he published it as a diglot, Greek on one side, Latin on the other. And that's where we pick up our story.
Okay, so Erasmus is a very important figure. And what this whole idea of ad fontes to the sources, what we want to see in our Bibles is what God actually said. Okay, so let's just kind of back this all up to this idea. If God exists, if we agree that God exists, then for me the next natural question is, did he say anything? Did God say something? If God existed, did he speak to humanity? And if he did, if we can agree on that, then where can we find an authentic source of his voice? That's the question. That's what all of this hullabaloo with, you know, textual criticism we're going to talk about. Lower textual criticism, which is what Dr. Wallace is talking about. We're trying to get back to the sources of God's voice. We as Christians agree that God exists. We agree that God spoke. And what Dr. Wallace is talking about is this idea of getting back to the sources of God's voice. What did he really say? Right down to every jot and tittle. That's what we want to get back to. And we don't want to miss out on any of that. Even when it comes down to the spelling of words, we don't want to miss out on any of that. And as we proceed here, what we're going to find is that we have a reliable source of God's voice, and it's found in Holy Scripture. And this particularly pertains to the New Testament. That's what Dr. Wallace is setting us up here for.
In Switzerland. His basis, Erasmus's basis, was 8 Greek manuscripts, all of them quite late, second millennium manuscripts. The oldest was from the 11th century, and that was his best manuscript, and the one he felt was the least significant. Not very important, so he used it the least of these 8 manuscripts that he had. The ones that he thought were really primo manuscripts were of recent vintage, about 200 years older than the time that Erasmus was doing his work. So they were 14th century manuscripts, 13th century manuscripts, and he thought that they went back to the time of the apostles. Obviously, paleography, the dating of manuscripts by handwriting analysis, was not a science that had been invented yet. But that's what Erasmus used. And what was really remarkable is all these manuscripts he found at Basel.
So, what we're getting ready to set up here is that this text in Canon Conference is really trying to point back to Erasmus's Greek text. That what they're going to argue is that we should use Erasmus's Greek text as the foundation for all of our modern Bible translations. And that was the Greek text that was used for the King James Version. So this text in Canon Conference is really a move towards saying the best translations we have in this day and time are not the ESV or the NIV or any other version of the Bible you might use. It is, in fact, the King James Version, based on what is called the Textus Receptus, or for short, the TR, the received text. This is the text that Erasmus received. He put down into Greek. This is our first Greek Bible. It's a very important point in time for the Christian church, because before that there was just the Latin Vulgate. That was considered to be the inspired text. No one ever questioned it. until Erasmus came along, and believe it or not, was in a lot of ways a reformer, even though he opposed Luther, you know, and the whole bondage of the will debate, you know, all that went on. But Erasmus's work was critical to the text of Holy Scripture that we have today. He was the original text critic, is really what I want to point out here. And what we're going to see as we start to kind of unpack what's going on at the text and canon conference is that Erasmus's Greek Bible is really the only source we have for our modern Bible translations. And I'm going to refute that. I'm going to say that's not correct. You know, Dr. Jeffrey Riddle is going to put forth the notion that that what we call lower text criticism, that this idea of getting back to the original source of God's voice, that those exact words that God spoke to humanity, that endeavor, Dr. Riddle is going to say is one that is not valid for Christians, and that we should accept the received text that Erasmus received in that time in the 15th century and 16th century, and that's what we should go with. And to use the science, quote unquote, scientific methods, the white lab coat type of science to try to discover what God originally said, that's a foolhardy endeavor. And then that, in fact, the way God preserved his word was to spirit it away into the East, into the Byzantine Empire, and then have it emerge during the Reformation by God's providence. And that's the text that God preserved, and that's the text, that is the only text that we have. And the problem with that is, as Dr. Wallace already pointed out, is that the texts that Erasmus used were so very late, so far removed from the original writings of Holy Scripture, that creates a problem. Because here's the thing. If what Erasmus had was there, and then let's just say, for instance, Erasmus was presented with the fragment P52, which is a very, very early copy of St. John's Gospel. It's about the size of a credit card. I am convinced by the history surrounding Erasmus and his transmission of Holy Scripture that if he had that early of a version of Greek, he would have used it. Again, my position, and I'm convinced that Dr. Wallace's position on this, is that Erasmus was the original lower text critic. Now, let me make that differentiation between lower text criticism and higher text criticism. So, lower text criticism does the work of trying to get back to what was originally written in the New Testament by the apostles. That's the work of lower text criticism. And what we're trying to do is, what we believe is that God spoke, and what we want is those original words, spelling and all. We want an unadulterated version of what God spoke to those apostles. See, and that's what we're shooting for in lower text criticism. Now, higher text criticism is a whole other ball game, and we'll kind of discuss the differences between the two as we go along. But I'm convinced that Erasmus was the original, was the OG of lower text criticism. He wanted to get back to the source, ad fontes, get back to the source of God's voice. And ironically, while I appreciate Dr. Riddle's efforts here to give us a text that is completely stable, I appreciate that. I understand the motivations behind that. The problem is that with the Textus Receptus, with the received text, the text, the Greek text that Erasmus had, there were many flaws in that that don't get us back to that fount of original speaking that God did. That's what we're after here. See, and Dr. Wallace is going to demonstrate how Erasmus's Greek text had many flaws, and that it should not be trusted as an original source of God's voice. All right, let's continue on.
Had one copy of the Book of Revelation, and I'll get to that. That's how we'll conclude. Then we'll take some time for Q&A. But when he had that manuscript, it was a manuscript that had commentary. All of our manuscripts of Revelation are either strictly the Book of Revelation, or they have commentary by a man named Andreas. And this was one that had the commentary by Andreas. Now, when you have scripture and commentary in these old manuscripts, almost always there is a very clear distinction between scripture and commentary. The scripture is either going to be written out in a more expensive ink. It might be gold ink or red ink, as opposed to just the regular brown ink that becomes brown because of the iron base. It may be written in capital letters, and then the commentary would be written in lowercase. It may be front and center in the page and in larger font, and then the commentary has wraparound commentary on it. One of those three are the basic ways in which it was done. Well, this particular manuscript, the only manuscript of Revelation Erasmus had access to, did none of that. And so the typesetters, who were not as familiar with the Greek New Testament as we might be, well, the New Testament as we might be today, weren't sure whether they were talking about, is this scripture or is this commentary? So they got some places mixed up where they threw some commentary into the scripture that made its way into the King James Bible.
Okay, so right there, we see already that there's a mix-up between commentary and what was in the text. That's precisely, and it made its way into the King James Bible. And so how can we possibly say that the Textus Receptus that had commentary in it on the Book of Revelation, in the Book of Revelation, was God's original voice? It was not. It simply was not God's original voice. And that's what we're shooting for. We're trying to get back to God's original voice. And with commentary in it that made its way into the King James Bible, that's a problem.
This is the second most imperfection in the Greek text, we might say. In some ways, this is the most notorious one. And the other one did not occur in the first edition. It was an imperfection that was added in the third edition under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. So Erasmus has this codex. Now, a codex is just like our modern books, like this worship hymnal, where it's bound on one side and you have cut pages. And like anybody who's ever had a paperback novel and you're reading that, growing up in Southern California, you'd bring these things to the beach, and by the time you're done with a couple days there, the covers would fall off. And then, if you had a murder mystery, the last couple pages would usually fall out, so you never know who done it. And that's what happens with a codex. With a scroll, the last leaf of the manuscript is the most secure. With a codex, the last leaf is the most insecure, because with a scroll, you're rolling the thing up, and so that last part is what is hidden inside. But with a codex, it's the front and the end, the beginning and the end, that are going to be insecure. So Erasmus had this one manuscript that had more than Revelation, but he used this manuscript really only for Revelation, and it was missing the last leaf of Revelation. So verses 16 through 22 are not in this. And so Erasmus is trying to get his manuscript published, his Greek New Testament published. And even though he claims everything is in the Greek, I didn't use Latin, I didn't interpolate the Latin into Greek, that's exactly what he did here. He back-translated from Latin these seven verses into Greek, and he created 17 textual variants that have not been found in any other Greek manuscripts, except those that were based on his published text. 17 textual variants. And so my students laugh at that and say, oh, the guy's an idiot. I said, okay, take out your Bibles, take out your Latin Bibles, and back translate any page into Greek, and let's see how well you do. And they, okay, never mind. So he was brilliant. He came up with some interesting things, but I want to show you this one textual variant that is really fascinating that you may not know is due to no Greek evidence whatsoever. And it has to do with Revelation 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Well, we have in the Greek not book of life, but tree of life. That seems to have a bit of a different emphasis, don't you think? God shall take away his part out of the book of life versus the tree of life. One has to do with whether that person is apparently even saved. That would be the book of life. Their name is written in the book of life. And it sounds as if you say that God will take away his part out of the book of life, that someone could lose their salvation. That's how this sounds. But there's no Greek manuscripts that say book of life. Not one. Except for a couple of manuscripts that came after Erasmus's published text. And yet, Book of Life is what was published in the King James Bible.
Okay, so that translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament still exists in the King James Version today. Now, again, I'm not going to get into the theology of whether you can lose your salvation, that sort of thing. That's another topic for another day. But the point being that Erasmus back translated that portion of Revelation from the Latin into Greek. It's a very difficult thing to do, and he did it quite brilliantly, but still with seven variations to any extant Greek manuscript that we have today. We can show that conclusively that Erasmus made major mistakes in that portion of his back translation of Revelation. See? And yet, that continues in King James Bibles today. In this text and canon conference, they quote Revelation several times. And this portion of Revelation, and they quote the book of life instead of the tree of life. Because in Latin, the two terms are fairly similar, and Erasmus mistranslated it. When he was back translating the Latin into Greek, he misunderstood the Latin word for book and took it as tree, and that's how he translated it, and it still exists in the King James versions that we have today. So there's no other way to, I don't know what else to say other than that proves demonstratively that the text that Erasmus produced for the Greek is flawed when it comes to getting back to the sources of God's voice. And I can assure you, I can virtually assure you that had Erasmus had the copies of Revelation 22, that we have today, he would have used them and not back translated them from Latin. Okay. But that's the case Dr. Riddle is going to make, is that Erasmus's Greek New Testament that he produced is the preserved, divinely inspired, re-inspired, really, Greek New Testament that we should be putting our English using to produce our English translations today. Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, the received text, is the only viable source from which we should be translating English translations today. And that's just flat out wrong, because that is not getting back to God's original voice. We have better sources than that, is the point Dr. Wallace is making here. All right, let's continue on.
And now we get to, finally, we get to the perceived imperfection in this Greek text. There was a protest from ecclesiastical authorities that the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7 was not in the text, and they gave charges of heresy, especially folks in Spain and in Leuven, Belgium, were really going after Erasmus, writing quite a few things. There was also a British fellow who had studied with Erasmus in Leuven. His name was Lee, and he wrote extensively against Erasmus, said he's not Orthodox because he took out the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7. Well, what is that Trinitarian formula? We have it in the King James Bible, and there it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." The words that I've underlined here are the words that Erasmus did not have in his Greek or Latin New Testament. So he had, "For there are three that bear record," and there are three that bear record in earth, I should say, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agreeing ones. So here's what he actually had: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement." That's kind of a modern translation of this. But basically, he did not have this Trinitarian formula: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit was not in his text. And the line, "and these three are one," would seem to be an explicit statement that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one being. Consequently, we have the Trinity. Erasmus didn't have that in his Greek manuscripts. In his only Greek manuscript, he did not have it in his Latin manuscripts, and so consequently, he did not put this in there. The church was very, very upset about that, saying, "You are denying the Trinity," which is not at all what he was doing. He was simply saying, "I could not print what I did not have in front of me." So here's a page of his first edition. This is from a photograph that CSNTM took of it. And you've got, tell you what it is. You've got the Greek and the Latin, and what you have there is, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement." So no Trinitarian formula. Well, Erasmus was told, "You are a heretic." He was not a man who liked to be involved in debate. And consequently, when this came out, he had really thin skin. And so he fought back with really strong language, kind of like the political debates that are going on this season. It seemed inappropriate, but in the 16th century, that kind of language was used all over the place, and we hadn't heard it for some time until we have, what's going on in politics today. So Erasmus said, "I did not put this in my Greek New Testament because I could not find it in any Greek manuscripts." And he had a friend at the Vatican who knew about a very, very old manuscript, although they didn't have the science of paleography back then. They did not know how to date these manuscripts. And at the same time, he knew it was an old one. And so Erasmus wrote to his friend at the Vatican. He said, "Could you look at this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus?" You've noticed here on the picture that we've got an arrow to the very point where 1 John 5:7 is in Codex Vaticanus. Now, you've got a lot of strange stains here. These are all wax drippings that the one on the left has smudged a little bit. And it's because this page in Vaticanus was looked at extensively after this whole fracas evolved in 1516. This is the Vatican's official picture. See, it says Vatican, all rights are reserved for them. And they have copyright rules that cover eternity, I think. Since they're their own country, they don't ever have anything go out of copyright. So I'm using this ethically, because it's only part of the page. You're allowed to do that. So he had his friend look at it, and the friend said, "No, Trinitarian formula is not here." Now, this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, is, I believe, the most important manuscript in the world. The reason I believe that it is because it originally had the whole Bible in Greek. Now it's got most of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament in it as well. It ends at Hebrews 9:13, and then we don't have any more because the last several leaves fell out, and so they were added about 800 years later. Somebody wrote in the rest of the text to fill it out of what had been lost. But it originally had the whole Bible. It was written in the middle of the 4th century, about AD 350. Some have claimed that this manuscript was one of two Bibles that Emperor Constantine had ordered to be made for his capital. He moved the capital from Rome to New Rome, or Constantinople, which is today's Istanbul, in the early 4th century. And he said, he commissioned a fellow by the name of Eusebius, the same man who wrote Ecclesiastical History. And he said, I want you to produce 50 Bibles for the churches in New Rome, in Constantinople.
Okay, so this was Erasmus's problem. First of all, the Textus Receptus has 5 versions. So that's one question. They kind of blow this off during the conference. You know, this whole question of, okay, well, if you're going to go with the Textus Receptus, then which one are we going with? The latest one, or, you know, whatever. It seems clear that they're going with the later versions of that. But this Trinitarian formula was not found in Erasmus couldn't find it. So he didn't include it under much controversy. And like Dr. Wallace said, Erasmus was not one to seek out controversy. He was not trying to create a big brouhaha here. He was simply trying to take what he had and say, this is what we have from antiquity, and recreate that. That Trinitarian formula found in John, 1 John, is not there. Now, that's not to say if we don't have that Trinitarian formula, that we can't uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. Certainly we can. There's better places, even without that King James Trinitarian formula that we still have in the King James Version, to argue for the Trinity. Right? It's disingenuous, and it's not helpful to argue for the Trinity from that passage, because it's so highly questioned and controversial. It's better to argue for the Trinity from the scope of Holy Scripture. That's where we get that idea. And Erasmus couldn't find it. And when he couldn't find it, he couldn't put it in there. And he didn't put it in there. And this ended up being highly controversial until some shenanigans took place, which Dr. Wallace is going to talk to us about next.
We will need to face squarely.
And now we get to the perceived imperfection in this Greek text. There was a protest from ecclesiastical authorities that the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7 was not in the text. And they gave charges of heresy, especially folks in Spain and in Leuven, Belgium, were really going after Erasmus, writing quite a few things. There was also a British fellow who had...
All right, so we saw that. I didn't end up including the clip of Dr. Wallace talking about how there was a man called Roy who actually ended up copying down or back translating that particular verse from the Latin to the Greek, which was handed to Erasmus, and he finally succumbed to the pressure and included it in the so-called TR, the so-called Textus Receptus, that part of John has no historical attestation. That was not part of the source. This was not God's voice. So here's kind of the thing that's going on with the text and canon guys. They want to include things that are found, especially in the New Testament, that are found in the King James from the Textus Receptus. And those that are doing lower textual criticism, that are actually trying to get back to the original sources of God's voice, like Dr. Wallace, would not include. All right. Now, this includes some big chunks of scripture, like the longer ending of Mark, the passage in St. John's Gospel that has Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. These are passages that are in question. Okay, so these are things we can discuss and talk about. We can even talk about the Trinitarian formula and discuss it and debate it, and come up with evidence as to whether or not this was originally God's voice to us. That's what we're shooting for here. We're not shooting for, you know, the idea isn't, we just need a stable text, because if we don't have a stable text, then this denies, you know, God's providence over preserving his word. That's not there. We heard in the outset, Dr. Wallace talking about how, you know, we have less than 1% of variants in the New Testament that are actually disputed, that matter, that even have a bearing on our doctrine and practice. See, and so the problem with it, with those who would hold to the Textus Receptus, the received text being the only foundation, that Greek text that Erasmus back translated parts of Revelation from, was forced to enter this Trinitarian formula into, by covert political means, really. That's the stuff we should question. That's the stuff we should say, no, this is not God's voice. This is, you know, political maneuvering going on here. This is Erasmus without certain parts of Revelation 22 trying to produce a Greek Bible. And they aren't the best sources for God's voice. That's what we're after here. We're after God's voice. We're not after a stable text. I would rather have an unstable text and say, well, that, you know, something could come in and correct something in our Bibles that is more, that gives us more certainty that this is God's voice. That's what I want. I want the certainty that I have God's voice. I would rather have a Bible that is, in a sense, unstable than have a stable text that I'm not certain is God's voice. You see, that's the point. We're looking for God's voice here. We agree that God exists. We agree that God spoke. What did he say? That's what we're trying to get back to. That's what Erasmus was trying to get back to. His work was very, very important to all this. He was the initiator of lower text criticism, as I said before. You see. And so that's what's going to be going on here at the Text and Canon Conference. And really, what Dr. Riddle is going to propose is that we should just embrace the Textus Receptus as God's voice without examining it at all, without questioning it. That's the problem. See, it's not something where science is coming along and trying to destroy God's voice. It's not something where, you know, we're putting on the white lab coats and trying to say, well, we don't have a reliable text. It's none of that. What lower textual criticism does is try to get us back to God's original words. That's what we're after here. That's the project. And that's what Erasmus was after at the end of the day, in my opinion. But yet, we have those who will say, well, nope, this is what we received. It was protected for, you know, through all this time, and it just popped up. It just happened to pop up in God's providence in the midst of the Reformation, and that's what we should accept because that's what we should accept. There's really not much argument beyond that. All right, let's move on here.
We will need to face squarely the reality that despite the careful transmission of the scriptures in the early years of Christianity, that there were corruptions that did enter into the transmission of these early manuscripts. Our doctrine of preservation does not ignore that reality. Despite the diligence of the scribes and the possible existence of places where the charters might have been consulted, there were scribal mistakes in copying that were made. Again, the confessional text position or the traditional text position does not deny the existence of scribal mistakes. As the Roman philosopher Seneca said, errare est humanum, to err is human. And we can divide scribal errors into two large categories. First, there were unintentional alterations that were made to the text. And secondly, there were also intentional alterations that were made to the text.
Okay, so this is one place where, unfortunately, Dr. Ridley is going to speak out of both sides of his mouth, in my opinion, is that, yes, there were corruptions, but there weren't corruptions to our text. That there were unintentional mistakes that happened, there were intentional mistakes that happened, but our text was preserved. Our text was preserved from when it was originally written down until the time of the Reformation. That's really the argument he's making. And he can't substantiate that other than to say, well, in God's good providence, he preserved the text. Now, can Dr. Wallace's position be defended with God's good providence, which is my position, that God did preserve his word throughout history? I absolutely think it can. To me, it's a miracle that we have probably, like Dr. Wallace said, that's why I played that in the opening, right at the beginning bump, where Dr. Wallace is giving a lecture on this and talks about how the variants in the New Testament that we have that matter are less than 1%. So we can, when we take whatever version of our English Bibles, open it up, we can say with over 99% certainty that what we are reading is God's word, God's original word as transmitted to us from the prophets and the apostles. That's what we can say. And that gives me great confidence. What doesn't give me confidence is Dr. Riddle's idea of, well, just in God's good providence, somehow, even though there were these scribal errors and there were mistakes made, our version of the Bible didn't suffer from that. See, I don't, that doesn't cut mustard with me, because Holy Scripture stands the test of historical scrutiny, of textual scrutiny. It stands that test, and we can demonstrate that conclusively, and Dr. Riddle wants to wave that away with this whole idea of God's providence. Now, I am absolutely convinced that God's providence preserved the text of Holy Scripture for us. No question about that. And I would say that my position better fits the idea of God's providence throughout history to preserve the text of Holy Scripture for us than his position, which is to say that somehow his Greek Bible was spirited away and protected and then emerged at the time of the Reformation. That's his position. All the while he's saying that there were scribal errors and that sort of thing. Oh, but not for my version of the Greek New Testament. See, that's the problem here. All right, let's move on.
Stanley E. Porter, another mainstream academic scholar from McMaster Divinity College in Canada, in his book, How We Got the New Testament from Erdmans in 2013, notes that the numbers with regard to complete New Testament manuscripts are little better for the minuscules. He writes the following. The number of complete biblical manuscripts written in the minuscule hand is surprisingly small. Out of nearly 3,000 minuscule manuscripts, 2,911 or so, only about 7 have a complete Bible. And all of them date to after the 10th century. Let that settle in for a moment.
All right, so this is a point where I just want to demonstrate, I think, what I think is Dr. Riddle's ignorance on the subject. He's talking about minuscules. He calls them minuscules. Maybe I don't know how to pronounce them. Maybe he does. But this is what I learned at Claremont. So you have texts, and this was kind of my emphasis of study at Claremont, was ancient Near Eastern literature. So all of the Greek texts that we have from about the 5th century, 6th century, let's go 4th century. From about the 4th century before, were all written in the majuscule. All right, so uppercase Greek. The texts we have, so, you know, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, these texts, codices were written in uppercase Greek, all squished together. So there was no space between words. It was only in later times, you know, 8th, 9th, 10th century, did people start to write in the minuscule, which is lowercase Greek, and space the words. And so what Dr. Riddle is talking about here is, and he's citing this scholar, and I'm not even sure what this scholar's point is. And he says, let that sink in for a second. We don't have any manuscripts before this certain point of time in the minuscule, in the lowercase writing with spaces before the 9th century. Yeah, that seems pretty much right. But that doesn't cast any dispersion upon... I'm just not sure what his point is here. It doesn't make sense. And it makes me question whether or not Dr. Riddle really knows what he's talking about here when it comes to the majuscule texts and the minuscule texts. In other words, texts written in all capital letters squished together where there's no spaces between words, and the minuscule texts written in lowercase cursive script, basically, that have spaces between the words. That didn't come along till much later. Okay? That's a confusing statement from him on that point.
The position of the Academy might be summarized as follows. We have a wealth of early evidence of the New Testament that is the envy of classical scholars. The earliest Greek manuscripts, the papyri, do not support the traditional text, and neither do the earliest uncials. Though we have witnesses to the traditional text in great abundance found in the so-called majority text, they must be discounted in the end because they are so late and they are too smooth. That is, they are consistently orthodox in outlook to be considered authentic.
Okay, so that is Dr. Riddle's summation of modern textual scholarship. That's straw man. That's a straw man of my position. That's a straw man of, say, somebody like Dr. Wallace's position, that you know, this whole idea of the text being smooth. See, this is where I wonder if Dr. Riddle understands the difference between low text criticism and high text criticism. Because talking about a reading or something being smooth, that really doesn't play in lower textual criticism. Because what we're looking for is early stuff. That's really what we're looking for. The earliest stuff, and in lore textual criticism, the majority of the earliest texts give us the best reading. Let's see, that's what we're looking for. In lore textual criticism, we're not looking for does this read smoothly? Does this support orthodoxy? We're not really looking for that. We're looking for the vast majority. We're looking for the majority of the earliest texts. That's what we're looking for. The best evidence that this is what God said. That's what we're after. See? And this statement makes me wonder if Dr. Riddle understands the difference between low text criticism and high text criticism, because he's kind of just lumping that all together here.
The position of the academy might be summarized as follows. Irenaeus later accused Marcion of openly mutilating, and he uses a word that's close to the word for circumcising. He accused Marcion of mutilating, cutting away the scriptures, warning his readers that although Marcion seemed to offer them sweetness and beauty, he was in fact extending to his hearers the bitter and malignant poison of the serpent. As an aside, we might note that it has been frequently asserted by historians that Marcion's teaching influenced the early church to define the canonical books. Is it not right also to assert that Marcion may have encouraged early Christians to define and carefully guard not only the canonical books, what Robert called the metacanon, but also the canonical text, the microcanon? Think about it. Marcion had a mutilated copy of Luke, but this text was rejected by Irenaeus as inadequate. Marcion's Luke was not the gospel. As Irenaeus puts it, it was only a fragment of it. Canonical Luke must also have had a canonical text. What would Irenaeus say about editions of Mark that exclude Mark 16, 9 through 20? By the way, he writes about Mark in Against Heresies, and he quotes the beginning of the gospel, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he quotes from the very end of it. It's the earliest record we have of any citation of the gospel of Mark. He knew the traditional ending of the gospel of Mark, and I dare to think that he would have thought that anything that did not include Mark 16, 9 through 20 would not have been properly the Gospel of Mark, but only a fragment of it.
Okay, so this is bold. Dr. Riddle is accusing people in my position, in Dr. Wallace's position, of being someone like Marcion. Marcion cut out parts of the Bible that didn't agree with his theology. This is not what lore textual critics do. This is not what I'm after. This is not what Dr. Wallace is after. What we're after is God's original voice. What we're wanting to cut out, if you want to put it that way, are parts that have been transmitted, that have been added by later scribes for whatever reason, whether by accident or on purpose. We're trying to cut out those parts that are not part of God's original voice. That's what we're doing. So for Dr. Riddle to compare what Dr. Wallace does, what lower textual critics do, to what Marcion did, is a complete farce and a straw man. That is not, it's an ad hominem attack at the end of the day, to compare what Dr. Wallace is doing. And Dr. Riddle mentions Dr. Wallace in these lectures, to compare that to what we're trying to do. We're trying to get back to God's original voice. We're not trying to cut out parts of the Bible according to our theology. Yet Dr. Riddle is perfectly willing to add portions of scripture based on theology. See, that's what Marcion did. So if there's a charge of Marcionism here, it probably lies with Dr. Riddle. Maybe I'm going too far here. But I'm certain that Dr. Riddle is completely out of line to compare lower textual critics who are simply trying to get back to God's voice. God exists, God spoke, and we want exactly what he said in our Bibles. That's what we're trying to get back to. And for him to accuse this ad fontes idea, the same thing Erasmus was trying to do, by the way. And for him to accuse us of being Marcions is, it's out of line. It's out of line, it's an ad hominem, and it's a straw man. Historically, we can demonstrate that. Okay, I think we might do a little bit more of this because it's just, it's really so much fun. In a lot of ways, and I think encouraging to me to look back at this and to say, you know, Dr. Riddle's wrong. He's just wrong, you know, and his position just at the end of the day doesn't hold water, and I think detracts from God's providence and God's grace and God's voice. This kind of academic version of the King James onlyists. It's not helpful. It's not a position you want to hold, what you want to be confident in. And that's really the whole point of this, this podcast and probably one more at least on this. I think I'm going to go ahead and do another one next week, because there's just a lot more things that Dr. Riddle talks about and his cohort here at the, Text and Canon Conference that I want to bring out, that demonstrate, that we should be confident in our English translations. And we should not be confident in the King James Version. It's wrong. It's based on transmissions of Holy Scripture that are not reliable, that are probably not God's original voice, that are most likely not God's original voice. That's what we're trying to get after. Anyway, got to go for this week. Thank you to all of you listening on KNNA, the Cross of Nebraska. Thank you to Steve Kozar at themessedupchurch.com. Please donate to the Kenya Well Project. Again, got exciting stuff coming up there. Hope to bring you that news in the next week or so. But in the meantime, donate per episode. Donate a one-time gift at our GoFundMe. And let's get this thing done. We'll see you next week. Take care.